Good evening. Turn your Bibles to John 15. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties, anything that's on your mind that would cause you to be distracted from the Word of God as it's being spoken. And again, a reminder not to move or to talk while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you for another day of your logistical grace support for we who are believer priests, and that you have blessed every believer to be a believer priest forever, and therefore we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. We thank you that you have provided through your word instruction in how to live the plan that is so unique for the church, and that we can grow in grace and knowledge with the very simple responsibilities that we have to remain positive toward your word and to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that it was such great work on your behalf that it has become such a plan of grace on our end, and we are grateful for that. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So don't forget, in John 14 is the end of the upper room, and in John 15 we have the Lord and the 11 disciples that are left that are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. As he walks through the city, the old city of Jerusalem, there are many vines on various people's houses. They don't go through a vineyard per se, but there are, in various houses, people would grow these vines, and they would actually attach them right to the house and or to a fence or to whatever. And a lot of people would grow their own fruit. And so that's why he sees this. He comes up with this analogy, which is for the believer only, and the fact that he has the chance to glorify God in time. And so in verse 1 it says, I am the true vine, dependable vine. That means he rests on the Father's work, just like we're supposed to rest on the Father's work. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity depended upon the plan of the Father for his life. We are to depend on the same plan. We've been given the same plan that Jesus Christ lived in. And so he is the dependable vine. And part of this dependability is also that he has executed this plan to the maximum. I mean, he took it to its limits. And this plan allowed Jesus Christ to live impeccably. He lived in this plan, and by living in this plan, he did not commit one sin. And so this is an extremely powerful plan. He's already shown it. It's like a test pilot who flies a plane for the first time, a design that hasn't been flown yet, and this test pilot gets in there and does barrel rolls and loops and all kinds of G-force and everything, and shows that the plane can hold up and it won't fall apart and that it can handle itself well. And of course, the Lord did this as a test pilot for the pre-designed plan of God, what we call the protocol plan for his life, the prototype plan. He's the one who had the prototype, and we now have the one that has been designed for us in eternity past. And so that's why he's dependable, and we depend on the same system of the Father's system. And so therein lies the Father, and that's why he's next in the verse. My Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the one who has authored the plan. The vine dresser is the one who takes care of the vine. And so the vine dresser, who is God the Father, in divine decree, has given to us in the church this extremely unique plan. Now, that purpose of this plan is to bear fruit. So verse 2 is, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, which is suffering for blessing, that it may bear more fruit. He says, you are already clean. Now he jumps to positional truth quickly, so we don't ever get distracted with the fact that salvation is somehow by works. It is not. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then he goes back to fruit production in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. I in you is the edification complex of the soul. That is that structure that is built beside the soul in the human spirit that is constructed of Bible doctrine. And you build story upon story upon story of the doctrine that you have learned. That is God's command center. That's his Oval Office. That's where he guides and instructs you. Without doctrine in the human spirit, we cannot be guided. We cannot be instructed. We cannot know what the plan is to execute our own plan. But with that edification complex, you can. And so that's what it means by abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, in reference to abiding in Christ, which we've already seen, is residing in the plan of God for your life and not leaving it, and that when you do leave, you rebound and recover and get back in. It is to do what he did, but he did what he did without sin. We do what we do with confession. All right, and there's a difference in that when we do what he did, we live the same plan. We trust the Father. We trust in the Father. We trust the Father's plan. Even though it might not make sense to the natural-minded man, we trust in it. It's that childlike faith in the plan of the Father, and we trust in it. And there are times when we fail to trust in it, or we commit any whatever personal sin we commit. We do what we're called to do with confession. He did what he was called to do impeccably, without sin. We do what we do with confession. So continue to abide in Christ and don't look back. We're all going to have failures. We're all going to do things that we are not too proud of. And the old sin nature is still within us. You know, he's a disposed king, that's for sure. But we allow him to take mastery again. We fall in sin. We fall flat in our face. Sometimes we fall in front of others. So be it. It's a new day. You got to move on. You got to press on. You got to have, as a believer, the strength to know that rebound actually works and that you are forgiven and you must move on. If there's divine discipline involved for your failure, so be it. It's always for good. Discipline is never punitive. Discipline is always for our good. And so, this is the plan that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. We abide in him. We live in the same plan. So in verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me, again, he's repeating verse 1, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, which is the effect of divine discipline and lack of fellowship with God. You dry up, I dry up when we're out of fellowship with God. And then it says, they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. We've already studied that that is not a loss of salvation, but that is the sin unto death. The burning of the branches means that they're gone. They're gone from the earth. They are no longer branches. They can't be regrafted to the vine again. They've been burned, and so that's the sin unto death. It is a gracious act on the part of God to take the failing believer, the reversionistic believer, home early. And then he says, if you abide in me and my words, all this doctrine that you've learned, abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. But we had to correct this translation because there's a particle, ian, E-A-N, that is not translated here. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you desire to ask, the desire, and when it says whatever you wish, that's the word thaleo. The thaleo means to have a desire or a wish. But the particle ian is the if. It's a clause. It's a conditional clause. If you desire to ask, it will come to pass for you. And you see, because you abide in the vine, and we talked about this on Sunday, I just want to reiterate it a little bit, where, you know, people look at this verse and they say, well, it can't be true. And then they don't trust their prayer lives because they say, well, I have asked for whatever I've wished and I haven't gotten it. You know, I asked for my supermodel right woman. I haven't seen her. She hasn't showed up. I asked for my sports car. I didn't get it. I asked for the promotion on the job. I didn't get it. I asked for the mortgage on the big new house, and I didn't get that. And I asked for wealth. I asked for things that are my selfish desires. And see, that's not what's in view here. Because when you abide in him and my words abide in you, your desires line up with God's desires. And what is God's desire? That he be glorified in the angelic conflict. And that glorification is what we'll see. We're going to do the doctrine of glorifying God, is that when he can bless you with everything that he has designed to bless you, then he gets glorified. Because you see, God cannot just give. Right? He can't just say, all right, I'm going to give you eternal life because I want to. or I'm going to give you your escrow blessings because I, you know, I feel bad for you and you're kind of cute. That doesn't happen. See, his justice has to be satisfied before he can bestow blessing. And that's why when we live in the plan, we are experientially satisfying the justice of God. Just like Christ satisfied the justice of God positionally for us, we've been justified forever. That when we live in the plan, we're gaining the capacity through what the Father designed. And therefore, it's from what he designed that we can be blessed. And so he just doesn't willy-nilly say, all right, let me bless this one and this one, and I'll ignore this one. He didn't do that. Is that he has already blessed us in eternity past. We'll see that when we do this doctrine. Long, long, long ago, before he even created the world, he blessed you with an enormous amount of blessings, and they come in three categories. Wait till you see them. They've been paired together by me with the help of another great pastor that I was reading all day today, and it's set up so much more wonderfully than I've ever seen it before. And that all the blessing that God has for you, that he's given you a long time ago, will be bestowed to you when you satisfy his plan. And when you satisfy his plan, you're satisfying his justice, his just requirement of the function of a believer, which is the normal function. It's not some above and beyond thing. The life that he's given us is above and beyond. It's called a life beyond dreams, and it's in Ephesians 3:20. It's a life that goes beyond what you can think or imagine. That's how Paul writes it. But that is the normal life of the believer. You see, and there's so few people who live it that when we see somebody or expect, because we're not fruit inspectors, but when we expect that somebody is living it, we like hail them as some kind of, you know, second coming of Christ or something. And it's ridiculous to put any believer on a pedestal for any reason. When we execute the plan of God, this is our normal life. And therefore, we are satisfying something that God then now can give to us. And so that's all in view when you ask. The believer who's mature, when he asks of God, he asks with God's will in mind. What does God want to do? God wants to be glorified. God wants to victory in the angelic conflict. God wants to bless me beyond what I can think or imagine, and not in selfish earthly things. But first the spiritual blessings come and then the material, because I must have capacity for the material. So whatever you choose to ask, whatever you ask, it will be done for you, because as one who abides in him and his words abides in you, whatever you do ask lines up with his will, and you perform the prayer properly according to the mechanics that we have studied. You're filled with the Spirit. You pray according to the word. You have proper motivation. It's not selfish. And you ask, of course, according to the word of God, to the will of God. And the mediator, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, passes that prayer right along to the Father. And so, therefore, it will come to pass. Now, verse 8. And this will be our main verse for a while here. It's because of the glorification of the Father. This is something that can't be passed over very quickly, because this is the whole reason why you're here. It is the very purpose of your life to glorify God. And so, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, clearly stated here is that the Father is glorified if I bear much fruit. So if the purpose of my life is to glorify God, then the purpose of my life must be to bear much fruit. And it is. And what is the fruit? Fruit is divine good production. And the believer that abides in Christ during phase two, that's your Christian way of life, after salvation and before your death. We can't live the plan in heaven. Everything's done for us in heaven. There's no suffering in heaven. There's no problems in heaven. Therefore, there is no need for problem-solving devices. Everything is provided for you in heaven. There is no need to be executing a plan in heaven. So it is only during this time that you and I have the privilege of producing fruit. And if we abide in the vine, abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit or divine good, and that glorifies the Father. Why does it glorify the Father? Because he is the author of the plan. You see, when I execute the plan, I normally bear fruit. What else would a vine do? If a vine is healthy and it's autumn time, well, it would start before. I don't know when the grapes start growing, probably in the summer. And if it's healthy and it has water and nutrients and oxygen and it can do what it does, it naturally bears fruit. It has no other choice. It doesn't function in any other way. And so, same is true. When I'm healthy spiritually, I'm executing the plan of God for my life, I naturally produce fruit. So it's actually the fruit or the work, the production itself, is not as important as the means by which the production is done. The means by which I grow up spiritually, that's the real glory. It's the doctrine that really gets glorified. It's the Spirit who empowers me and teaches me and guides me. He's the one who gets glorified. It's the plan itself that gets glorified. The fruit production is just natural. So, you know, when you look at, again, if we look again at verse 1, with the Father being the vine dresser, I mean, who gets the credit? Who gets glorified when you see an abundant crop? The grape itself? No. It's the vine dresser that does. You know, where the vine dresser may have to overcome bad weather conditions or bad soil conditions or whatever, not enough rain, too much rain, you know, whatever it takes, he has to do things in a masterful way to get a great crop. Now think about it. We're not in the millennium where there's a perfect environment. We're not in the Old Testament where everything is a visible manifestation of the conflict. We're in the most intensive time of the conflict. The angelic conflict is during the church. It's the invisible time. It's the time where Satan is at his maximum in deception, where Satan is at his maximum in trying to deceive you and distract you, and everything is behind the scenes invisible. And so when you think about it, the vine dresser for the church has to overcome the worst conditions for the vine, and the Father found a way. In his grace, he found a way, and he gave that plan to Jesus Christ. And he said, Christ, you're going to lay aside your deity. You're not going to use it. And then you're just going to live in this plan in your humanity and just rely on that and go with it. And just rely on me. And the Lord said it all throughout his ministry. I don't speak from my own initiative. I don't do the miracles from my own initiative. I don't do anything from my own initiative. I do what the Father tells me to do. So this plan, what could it overcome? The worst of the worst. I mean, obviously, Christ went through the worst suffering the world has ever seen, the worst ridicule, the least amount of. I mean, Christ had nowhere to lay his head. You know, he did not have much, but boy, did he have much. He had the plan, and he relied upon it. And so that's why the author of the plan gets glorified, just like the vine dresser would get glorified. And the Father, as the vine dresser, is again the one who cultivates and prunes and so on. So there's many analogies here which continue to glean stuff from, and that secondly is the soil. The soil is the grace predesigned plan which the Father authored in eternity past. Living in the plan produces fruit naturally. You have to produce fruit if you're a healthy vine. And so the plan's author is glorified. Excuse me. Go to, this isn't in my notes for you guys in the back, but we're going to go to Matthew 13, verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil. That's the Father's plan. That's the good stuff. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This shows that those of us who have production, we don't all have the same amount of production. Some produce 60, 100, some 60, some 30. All bring glory to the Father. All will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But of course, the one who produces 100-fold will be rewarded more. So this is translated by the Lord because the disciples don't understand it. You know, if you look at verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so he explains it. So go forward to verse 18. Matthew 13, verse 18. Excuse me. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now the word of the kingdom, of course, don't be confused by that word kingdom. He's still presenting the gospel. This is just to the Jews at this point. There's no mystery doctrine has been taught yet, but he has presented himself as Messiah. He has presented himself as believe in me and you will be saved. He said it to Nicodemus in like four different ways. He's presented this to Israel. He's offering them the kingdom. But the same applies to us in terms of the soil. So when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one in whom the seed was sown beside the road. This is an unbeliever. He heard it, but he never stuck. He never believed. And forget the word stuck. He heard it. The evil one came and snatched it away. He got distracted somehow, didn't consider it, believed a lie about Jesus Christ, and of which there are many, propagated about him, and did not believe. That's an unbeliever. Now the next three are all believers, but one of them bears fruit. Verse 20 is a believer. The one in whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is a believer who is very excited about the gospel and that they have eternal life. I've seen it quite a bit in my years in the local assembly at Grace Bible Church, and they're very excited. And they come in and then they realize that the Christian way of life is what we're going to see. It's a whole brand new concept for the church. It's about being a disciple of the word. And the excitement kind of dies down. And in fact, as you hear the word, you start to realize that your old lifestyle isn't up to muster. Your old forms of gaining happiness in the world actually don't provide you that happiness like you used to. And you actually get a little more miserable before you start to get more happy with God. Because God starts to strip away the things of the self-life. And so because of persecution here, maybe you're ridiculed for being a believer, whatever the case may be, it says he quickly falls away, or immediately he falls away. So this is a believer who has no positive volition towards the word. Verse 22 is the same, a believer with no positive volition, but for a different reason. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word. He's a believer. He hears it. He believes. And the man and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this is a believer who goes right back to the details of life and gets absorbed in them with his wealth, with his job, has no time for doctrine. Verse 23. Now here's the positive believer. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, that's the pre-designed plan of God for the church, personally designed for you. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit, bringing forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Please notice that he bears fruit, because he's on the good soil. The other ones have no soil. It's not good soil. It's all cosmic stuff. Verse 23 is God's pre-designed plan. So on that good soil, we produce fruit, and when we do, that fruit is called divine good. Now, divine good can be a thought. Let me back up. Divine good is always a thought, but it can be followed by a word. It can be verbal, or it can be an overt activity. But it always starts with a proper system of thinking. So divine good is application of metabolized doctrine under the power of the Spirit, motivated by love for God and directed by the Word of God. And therefore, God always gets all the credit. None of this comes from you or me. None of this comes from my flesh or my human IQ. or my altruism, you know. There's a lot of people out there running around in Christian churches. They're trying to clean up the world. They're feeding the little hungry kids, and they're building schools, and they're trying to get good politicians in office, all of which are good. They're fine things to do. You know, if you saw a kid starving and you gave him some food, I'd say you're normal, you know. But say you want to contribute to some outfit like, you know, one of the Oxfam or whatever, any of those places that supply food to the starving kids in Africa or any third world country, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Does it glorify God? No. We're not here for that. Is it good? Sure. Absolutely. If you want to, you know, get into politics and become an educated voter, and so you make a good decision, that's absolutely fine, but it's not a part of the plan of God. You see, the construction of the earthly perfect environment is reserved for one people, and you ain't part of them. That's designed for Israel. All Israel's promises are earthly. All Israel's promises are based on the earth. And when Christ returns and fulfills his four unconditional covenants, he will set up an earthly kingdom, and he will set up a perfect earthly environment. There'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more starvation, there'll be no more problems, really. No more traffic. I mean, if you want to, you can get even down to that. And yet, and he'll be a visible presence on the earth, scars and all, in his resurrection body, sitting on David's throne. And winner believers will be with him, ruling Gentile nations. So he rules Israel. If you're a winner believer, you're going to be given your own parcel to rule. That's part of the promises of one of the blessings. We'll see those blessings coming up for the winner believer. So you'll be there. And it says that at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be enough people that hate Jesus Christ that their number is like the sand of the seashore. That's how many of them there are. Millions of them. Millions of them. Because it's a perfect environment, people are going to live 400, 500, 600 years. There's going to be tons of kids. There's going to be a population explosion. You know, when people today get, it's too much, you know, it's too much population. I don't know if you ever read any of that or said, you know, the human race is growing too rapidly and, you know, we got to cut back or something. I don't know how you do that, but I know some of their ideas on how to do it. It's pretty evil. But then in the millennium is a population explosion. That's the perfect environment. And in a perfect environment, man still rejects God. We're not here to clean up the world. The church's program is always heavenly. Our city isn't even on the earth. For all eternity, our city floats above the earth in the New Jerusalem. The church is always heavenly. Christ said, "Your life is hid with me in heavenly places as I sit at the right hand of God." We're controlled by God the Holy Spirit, who is heavenly. Even our blessings that we receive are from the heavenlies, as we'll see in Ephesians 1:3. The church is always pointed towards heaven. Our job as a church, this is what glorifies God. As I said, you want to feed the hungry kids? Go for it. I think it's a fine thing to do. You want to build a school? You want to contribute to a school or something like that? Awesome. You know, it's a good thing to do. It's moral. But the Christian way of life goes beyond that. We're not to clean up the world. We're to spread the gospel in the word throughout the world to everybody. That's our commission, to spread the doctrine, to spread the gospel, to spread the good news to everybody. So that even if a person is under dire economic circumstances, he can still be saved and he can glorify God to the maximum before he exits this earth. Money doesn't do that for him, but doctrine does. And that's our purpose as a church. You know, and that's why when you support the Word of God and we send it out throughout the world, I mean, we have the privilege in this day and age of technology where it's going out there on the internet. And like I shared with you a couple Sundays ago, every message that we put out, the video gets watched on an average of 60 times, every single message. And that, I'm sure that number is going to grow. And, you know, so that's what we do as a church, as we change people's lives through the Word of God. Now, that's all falls under divine good. There's an opposite to that, as Satan always has a counterfeit. and the counterfeit is human good. Satan does truly love human good because it gives credit to the creature. And, you know, Satan's pretty sure that he can deceive every human being with the same thing that he was deceived with. Wealth, power, beauty. He says to God, if you give the human race enough wealth, power, and beauty, they'll spit in your face, like I did. Why, you know, what deceived Satan? We see in Ezekiel chapter 28, he was deceived because of his beauty, his splendor. He was looking at it, he couldn't stop watching himself in the mirror. He said, I should be worshipped, not this Jehovah. I should be, not this Jesus Christ. I should be. And he left God because of his beauty. You see, love for self is the ultimate aphrodisiac for the human race. And Satan knows this, so he promotes it. And that's why the virtues of God are actually quite the opposite, aren't they? God says you have no greater love, no greater love, not love for self, but that you lay down your life for the brethren. See, that's the opposite. It's not God's ways are not man's ways. And in human good is, again, it starts with a thought. It's always a thought or a word or an action, and it's motivated by your love for self. There's always something in it for you. Guided by human viewpoint of the world and empowered by the sin nature. So there's a counterfeit motivation, there's a counterfeit love, there's a counterfeit guidance, whereas the Word of God is our guidance, human viewpoint is their guidance, and there's a counterfeit power. And so what seems to be good, overtly, is not always good. You know, if a church is trying to clean up the world, that what is the church saying? What is it promoting about itself? If my purpose as a church is to clean up the world and make it a better place, and if I can't, man, I can't do the whole world, but I'll do just my little corner of it. So you say, we're going to feed all the little kids in Salem that are starving. We're going to build better schools, and that's what Grace and Truth Ministries is going to do. What does that say about the church? That it's earthly, and it's not. What is it? It says of the church that we're here to do earthly things, and we're not. If your life gets better or worse, that's in God's decree. That has nothing to do with what we can do for others. But what we can do as a church is give this truth for free to anybody who wants it. We can give the gospel for free to anybody who wants it. The plan of God for free to anybody who wants it. And so whether they're rich or they're poor or they're, you know, whatever economic status or whatever health, healthy or not, they can become sons of God, having eternal life, and then they can glorify God to the maximum and spend forever and ever and ever enjoying those amazing rewards. That's far better than getting a few extra dollars in your bank account. And so what seems to be good is always not. Wrong motivation is always a problem. This is also not in my notes. Go to 1 Corinthians 4:5. I'm only saying that for the guys in the back. Are you typing that in for them, Roger? Good man. You guys have a Bible back there? Nice. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Oh, I love this verse. Do not go on, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Don't judge others. Do you know their motivation? You can't. You can't look inside someone's heart and know their motivation. Only God can do that, and you can know your own. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's at the judgment seat of Christ, where some will stand confidently and others will shrink away in embarrassment. 1 John 2:28. So, and I love how he says, you know, some people say, all right, well, I get to judge at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's kind of funny. He says, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but then he says, wait until the Lord comes. As if you're going to get to judge people. You're not, of course. But the Corinthians loved to judge people. The Corinthians were, Oh, they were a church that said, we're all about love, but then they just tear you up in a second. You know, I got the gift of tongues and you don't. I got the gift of miracles and you don't. And they formed cliques. They had divisions. It was those in Corinth who did that. I mean, you look at the beauty of the early church. Like, the early church was under so much persecution, and it grew rapidly, and there was like a camaraderie, and it only took, like, when this book is written pretty early. It's written about 50-something A.D. It only took about 10 years, what did we say, 33 to, like, you know, 43, somewhere around that, 10 to 15 years before there was a church who had all kinds of divisions after the church had began. Now, the church started so purely and so innocently, and there was such unity. And they helped one another. It says in the book of Acts that everybody sold all their property and shared it with others who had nothing because they were under such persecution. And they had great love for each other and great unity. And then all of a sudden, it's not a matter of, 12, 15 years before all of a sudden there's a church would say, you know, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Jesus. You know, it had division, great division. Unfortunate. So motives cannot be determined by us. Wrong motivation can take something that is well-meaning and turn it into human good and evil. You know, you and I could do the exact same act, and one of us could be operating in divine good, the other one in human good, because our motivation is different. Therefore, to producing fruit or divine good production, spiritual growth is the key. Spiritual growth is the key. And so that's actually what glorifies God, is your spiritual growth. And as you grow up in the plan gets glorified, the author gets glorified, the doctrine gets glorified, God the Holy Spirit, who empowers you and teaches you and guides you, he gets glorified. And the deed itself is, yeah, the deed is what you get evaluated for, but the deed itself is kind of an extra. You know, it's called the deed the icing on the cake. It's really the material of the cake that makes that deed divine good, and that's what glorifies God. And so that's why primarily divine good is produced by the mature believer. As before we hit at least spiritual self-esteem, we're still very unclear about the mechanics of the plan of God and what our place is in it. We haven't learned really how to love with the love of God. We often still have a lot of the self-life in us. We have a lot of selfishness still in us, and that makes for mental attitude sins, and so we're often not filled with the Spirit and in our childhood, but that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you continue to stay positive and you're growing in grace and knowledge. As I said, we're going to look at this word disciple coming up, and it's a new concept for the church. It wasn't in the Old Testament. And it's the first time we see where God asks a person to be a student of something. And of course, for us, it's a student of the Word of God. So divine good, again, is a production of a mature believer primarily, and it comes from God directly. It is from His plan, His Spirit, His Word. It's all from Him. And He's the one who makes the circumstances by which you live your life. You know, He's the one who picked the day you would be born, your parents, where you would be today. He's chosen that. That's part of His divine decree. And so it is your destiny. And then God has provided these works in Ephesians 2:10. It says, for we are His workmanship. He has made us. We're new creatures in Christ. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Already been determined. Oh, we'll walk right into them. And see, they're already there waiting for us to do. And so God has produced them. And therefore we see again, you know, what's the purpose of my life? What's my destiny? To glorify God. How do I glorify God? Produce fruit. Well, how am I going to produce fruit? God is going to provide all the things that you need, even the work itself. We do nothing. We do nothing. We add nothing. We can take away nothing. We just simply submit to the plan. And that's why it's glorified. I mean, it's grace all the way. God says, I don't want your input. I really don't. I don't need your work. Because if we add you to this plan, you're the weak link in the chain, and that chain's going to break. So it's not going to hold the anchor. God says, I will do, and that's our destiny. So it is the destiny of man. The destiny of man is not to work for God, but for God to work for him. That statement is so attacked all over the world because men want credit. Satan promotes it. Again, he's a creature who wants credit. He's the greatest creature. So if he can get all the creatures working together to create a perfect environment, which he would love to do, then he would say, look, God, all us creatures did this and we didn't need you. Just didn't need you at all. And when God himself creates the perfect environment and Satan's not even here, that's another thing I didn't mention about the millennium. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years. They're not even here to deceive people during the millennium. They still hate Jesus Christ. There's no hope for us. There's only one hope, and it's the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, if you find that and you make that decision, as Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? By faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Colossians 2:6, as you've received Christ, so walk in him. So the plan of God doesn't start out by grace and then all of a sudden turn into works. It does not. The work that you produce is God's true production. Who gets the credit, the vine dresser or the branch? Do they get that crop of grapes and go, oh, look at those branches. Those branches are nice. You know, the branch doesn't get credit. The vine dresser gets credit. The cultivator gets credit. And so it's the destiny of man not to work for God. Boy, does that take a big load of bricks off your shoulders as well. Not to work for God, but to God for work for you. The ultimate is the real imputation of divine blessings to the mature believer. And this is what occurs when we produce fruit. And as I said, we're going to look at those blessings in total. In this, the work of God for man reaches its peak of grace. What does that mean? When the real imputation of divine blessings are given to you, because you have reached maturity, in this, the work of God for man reaches its pinnacle of grace. And that glorifies the Father, and it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, grace means that God provides everything necessary, and I mean everything. The believer, the mature believer recognizes that. Often baby believers are still running around trying to work for God or hustle up some work for God. And that's why, again, there's often a lot of mental attitude sins in a young believer. There's often a lot of guilt in a young believer. And they just can't gain that faith in that the rebound technique is truly works and you can move on and forget the mistakes that you've made. Grace means that God provides everything. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. As you mature, you will learn. And you will, and God will, if you don't learn this through the Word of God, God is going to force you to learn it through suffering. Right? He is never going to sit still and just watch you not learn something. And what I mean by that is if you're positive towards the Word, it falls in the category of divine discipline, but it's kind of not. It's just maybe it's another category. I don't know. I'll study it some more. But there's a certain amount of somewhat punitive suffering that's given to guide us and to make us rely. You know, even though we're positive towards the Word, we still kind of hold on to our self-life and still, you know, can I trust you with this? You know, can I put this in your hands and trust you? We often don't believe that. Because you think, if you're like me, you put something in his hands and say, all right, I'm going to leave that in your hands. You take care of that. And then 2 minutes later, I pulled it back out of his hands. And then I'm like, oh, man, all right, I'll put that back in your hands. Have faith. Yeah. 2 minutes later, I pull it right back from his hands. By doing what? I get worried. You get worried about it. You get concerned about it. And God says, hey, trust me. Put that in my hands. I will take care of it. Okay, I'll put it in your hands. So, you know, God gets this thing, and he's like, cool, and whoosh, gone. He gets it back, whoosh, gone. And so what it means is we often, as younger believers, as just growing up, it's a part of growing up. That's all it is. There's nothing to be ashamed of. And as I've often said, and I've said it so many times in my ministry ever since I started teaching, is enjoy the ride. Enjoy the ride. It's fun growing up spiritually. You know, there's a certain fun to it, and it takes a lifetime. Now, this is the whole disciple concept. What Satan and the kingdom of darkness has done is, and they often do it, they take Old Testament principles and try and drag them into the church to deceive us. And one of them is this, you know, if I'm a prophet and I get the gift of prophecy, bam, I'm a prophet. I can prophesy. And so we have in all kinds of Christian circles, these people running around, they're laying hands on people, and then bam, second anointing. And, you know, all of a sudden, whoa, I've got the Spirit somehow. And, you know, the plan for the church is not for someone to lay hands on you and then bam, you're at spiritual maturity. No, that's not the plan. The plan is to submit yourself as a student to your master. Day in and day out, you learn and you grow gradually. Sometimes you have spurts, but most of the time you just grow gradually. And you have to enjoy that process. You wouldn't really learn it fully if you weren't going through that process. And so the quick fix is not here for the church, even though people are lied to that it is. God has provided everything that we need, and it takes a while for us to trust it. And as I said, if through the word I don't trust it, God's going to find a way for me to trust him. Believe me, I could tell you story after story, but this, I'm not up here to talk about me. But God will put you in a place on your knees with your face in the gutter if he has to. And he's going to say, you trust me now? And you're going to have no other choice. Either you reject the whole stinking thing or you start trusting. And God is awesome like that. He'll bring us to those places. And he continues to do so. So what we see here in 2 Corinthians 9 is that God provides everything necessary. As you mature, you will submit to that provision and not worry about it at all. Whether by sight it looks like I have the provision or not. You see, in the Christian way of life, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Man looks and says, oh, that's not going to work or that's not going to work. But we as believers are to trust and exploit those provisions. Look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And in context, this is giving. This is giving of finances. And in context, it is giving to the church or Paul's ministry. And the one who gives or sows sparingly is the one who doesn't trust God that God will reap, that you'll reap what you sow. And you hold on. You get that tight fist and say, well, I don't know. I don't want to be gracious in my giving because maybe I'll go without something. Whereas God says here, if you sow bountifully, you'll also reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. Then he says in verse 7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. And I love that because no one is to beat you down for it. You know, no pastor is supposed to get up here and give you some guilt trip over whether you give or not. I don't even really look at it. I don't know who gives what. I don't. And I keep it that way because I don't want to know. It's not my business. I know when the church would be hurting, we were kind of a little bit there. I was just concerned, but I leave that in the hands of God. You know, as I've seen, this church is going to be prosperous in terms of the word of God. But be that as it may, you do as you purpose from your own storehouse of doctrine. And that's what he says here. Let not anyone make you give grudgingly, because God does what? Don't give grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver is the one who sows or gives, and he knows God is going to reap bountifully for him. So then he says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. That's not just finances, but that's everything. You may have an abundance for every good deed. And every good deed is divine good. I'd give you the Greek, but we don't really necessarily need to see it here. It's just take my word for it. It's agathos and ergon. It's divine good work. It's our production. That's the fruit. Now, if part of our fruit production is being a gracious giver. And that's the way it is. We're like to be like God, conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, was Christ a gracious giver? Sure he was. He gave his life. But also, he let Judas take care of the money bag. He knew Judas was stealing out of it. It didn't bother him. He knew that God would reap bountifully because he was such a gracious man. He gave of himself. He gave him his time, talent, and treasure. And we are to do so. But you can't just do that because someone says to you to do it. Your mind has to be transformed into the image of Christ, and then you will be a cheerful giver. It all starts in the heart, not in the wallet or not in anything else. And please notice again in our main point that in verse 8, you will always have all sufficiency in everything. God is able to make all grace abound to you. You will always have what you need to produce divine good. Now, divine good also begins in the soul with proper thinking from a balance of doctrine. It may remain a thought. You know, it doesn't always have to be a so-called deed. A work is really also an accomplishment. You can think of it that way. And as an accomplishment, it could be just a thought. You operating in impersonal love with the jerk on the job. You know, that's a divine good deed. That, you know, you don't get out of fellowship. You don't have mental attitude sins towards this jerk. You know, someone nags you or hounds you or does something evil against you, and you operate in impersonal, unconditional love. That's a divine good work. And you don't have to say anything or do anything. But sometimes it can become a verbal or an overt form of good. But with both of those, if it's divine good, it always starts with proper thinking from a balance of doctrine in your soul. And so it is your whole purpose for why you are here. This is, and we must perceive doctrine, we must metabolize doctrine, but then we must apply doctrine. And when we apply it in wisdom, that is divine good. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 says, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and a good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope, that's good confidence in the future, you get confidence through doctrine, by grace, not because of our work, not because of anything we've done, but by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts so that you may do every good work, whether it's a work or a word. Then it definitely can be verbal as well as overt. And also, this before we get back to verse 8, this is our last point on divine good. That the production of divine good is related to the honor of the royal priest. And that's 2 Timothy 2:21. I have it on the board. You don't have to turn there. But the production of divine good is related to your honor as a royal priest. The royal priest is in the royal army, the royal family of God. There's a certain honor code that we're to live by. In fact, that doctrine has been taught by the colonel and by Pastor McLaughlin, the royal family honor code. It's in Romans 12 through 15. If you could just start in Romans chapter 12. We're going to study it someday because we have to, obviously. Well, hopefully we'll study the whole Bible by the time, but I wouldn't live long enough for that, whether the rapture came or not. But the Royal Family Honor Code, if you just read Romans 12 all the way to Romans 15, you would see it. And it is a code of honor by which we live. And, you know, it's... we don't always operate in honor, and when we don't, we need to rebound and recover and know that this is what we're called to be. You know, I don't always operate in honor, but I know, but the rebound and recover and press on it. Just keep going, and it will occur. You know, this is for you who grow up. You have to grow up spiritually. And so if you don't operate in honor, so be it. Rebound, recover, as doctrine continues to inculcate you and build up that edification complex, you will. So in 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, and in context, it's false doctrines. Paul lists a bunch of false doctrines. It says he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. A man cleanses himself from false doctrines. Only one way you can do that is to learn the true doctrine through a daily perception and metabolization of doctrine. And it says you'll be a vessel for honor, useful to the master. Sanctified means God, it's set apart. Sanctified, the Greek word is hagios. It means to be set apart. And in this case, this is not positional sanctification. That happened at the moment of salvation. You were set apart to God in union with Christ. This is you're set apart from the world. This is sanctification experientially, that you're set apart from the world. And as the world often does not operate in honor, but in selfishness and cruelty and evil and sin, you as a vessel who is positive towards the word, you've cleansed yourself from all false doctrine, you will be a vessel for honor. And the master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, will say, I can use you. Now, we have one last word. We can close with this. We only have a couple minutes left. Go back to John 15, verse 8, please. On average, I'll go through about 10 to 12 pages of notes. I didn't share this with you. I know you don't really care. But, I'm on page 5, and I'm in the middle of it. I'm just wordy sometimes, you know. But that's okay. It's going to take us a long time to finish the Gospel of John. Okay, so we have John 15:8. And before, we're going to look at the word proof. We're going to look at the word disciple. We're going to get this all straightened out. And then we're going to look at the doctrine of glorifying God. It's dynamite. I started it today. It's just great. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I can't stand this translation, even though I know the translators in the New American Standard didn't mean that I should go around proving to people that I'm a disciple. Hey, do you know I'm a disciple? Let me prove it to you. Do you recognize that I'm a disciple? Can I do something to prove it to you? Now, maybe we should have a card, you know, like a little like card that we carry. It's a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe a photo ID. It's not prove. It's become, ginomai. And it's a very common Greek word. I'm actually interested. I would love to know why they chose prove as the English word. Because ginomai, in the future middle indicative, means to become, to come into existence, to begin to be. It means to be something that you weren't before. And it's used all the time, and it's normally translated just fine. It should be translated become. So it's not prove to be my disciples, it's and become my disciples. That's the alarm for the sump pump. We're not flooding, though. And become my disciples. You do not prove to anybody that you're a disciple. All right? There are no fruit inspectors in the Christian way of life. We can't tell each other's motivation anyway. And we just see in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that don't go on passing judgment, but wait for the day when the darkness in men's hearts and the motives of men's hearts will be revealed. There's no fruit inspectors in the Christian way of life. In fact, the disciple may not be known to others since part of the uniqueness of the church age is that we become invisible heroes, not visible ones. One of the first, and I remember a time, there was one of the first doctrinal teachers I ever listened to put me under bondage. I'll never forget this. He put me under bondage because he said from his pulpit that people ought to know that you're a positive believer. He said that. And I thought to myself, and it's mostly at work because I was just newly married and we had a baby. We had little Alyssa, was a little toddler, and you know, it was my wife and my children, and then I'd go to work. Obviously my wife and my children knew I was a positive believer. So I thought to myself, do the people at work know I'm a positive believer? I used to work at Duracell up in Boston. And I'm like, I think they know. Maybe they don't. And so I was under this bondage. You had to see me the next day at work. Pretty sad. I fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. I was working so hard to show everybody that I was a positive believer. You know, we'd be at lunch and, you know, someone would say something. I'd say, oh, you know, God said that in 1 Corinthians, blah, 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 blah. I'd be like, what? You know, I was all, in every conversation, I was looking for a window for which I could say, I'm a positive believer. Check me out. Over here, I'm a positive believer. Silliness. Absolute ridiculousness. Invisible heroes in the church. Don't do that. You know, the opportunity, when God affords the opportunity, I mean, what did he say to us in Ephesians 2:10? The works that I have given you before the foundation of the world, those are the works that you do. If people around to see it and they know you're a positive believer, so be it. If they don't see it, so be it. That's not the issue. You know, it doesn't matter. The people, when they come across you and they say, oh, you're a positive believer, hallelujah, I believe. I didn't know you were a positive believer. I'll go to doctrine class. Generally, they run from you, right? Oh, you go to church how much? 5 times a week? Insanity, right? But that's a part of when we'll look at the word disciple. Brand new concept for the church, the master-student relationship. It was first an idea of the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, with like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. They had their students. This was never an Old Testament concept. It came into the church that we are students of the Word of God. And as students, 5 times a week, we could get together 7 times a week. I mean, we are called to listen to the Word of God on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your opportunity, or the opportunity that you've given us to study your Word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have provided these wonderful principles by which we can live and grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask that you again challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.